I just wondered if any of you have a miniature electric chair, a picture of an electric chair, and you wear that sometimes on a necklace? Or have you ever seen anybody wear one? I haven't either. Do we realize Jesus took the electric chair for us? You see, a cross in that time was reserved for the worst criminals. It was equivalent to the electric chair today. And so it was a place of horrible suffering, horrific suffering. And he went to that cross, as we were just singing now, because I have sinned and you have sinned. It's hard to comprehend that the Son of God would have suffered that cross to save our souls. That's why we're here tonight. We're here because of him, and I thank you and commend you for being here tonight. After the study, there will be an opportunity for questions, as Ken mentioned, so make a note of it if a question comes to your mind, and feel free to participate in that part of the study. It is a privilege, and I thank you for inviting me to come and to study with you for this week. And I appreciate so much the warm hospitality of Brother Craig, Sister Sherry, Sister Dawn as well, and also the opportunity to get to know the others of you. Our theme this week is, the Bible is the Word of God. Everything we believe and practice is based upon the Bible. We live in a culture that is undermining confidence in the Bible. And I hope this series of lessons will strengthen your faith that when you hold a Bible, you are actually holding the Word of the living God. I want to talk to you tonight about apocryphal books and other false scriptures. And we begin in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, because Paul warns us that Satan will claim to reveal the truth and to teach the truth, but he's a liar and he's a deceiver. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The idea of the simplicity in Christ is the idea of having a single-minded focus on Christ. Nothing else matters except what Christ taught. And Satan will divert our attention away from what Christ taught to something that's false that Christ did not teach. And that's how he would corrupt our minds. Now, God's Word is complete in every way, and it exposes the lies of Satan. God's Word is complete in 66 books. We studied that in detail last night, but those 66 books of God's complete Word expose the lies of Satan. And there are warnings in the Scriptures against the false Scriptures, the lies of Satan. But how do we separate the two? And we're going to study how to test the claims of those who claim they are bringing us the Word of God. So first, God's Word is complete in 66 books. Let's think about how that God promised to complete his Word in the first century. If you recall last night, we studied in John 16, 13. Christ promised to reveal all the truth to the apostles. So in their lifetime, all truth must be revealed if Christ is the Son of God. Otherwise, he is a liar. John died in Ephesus about AD 100. So think about John 16, 13. Jesus said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Now, if that promise was fulfilled, when John died, all the truth had been revealed. And that is the case. And the Lord gave the apostles the power to confirm the word they taught to be the truth of God. in Mark 16, verses 15 down to 20, when Jesus gave the Great Commission. Beginning in that 15th verse, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Preach to the world, there's only Savior and only one right way to be saved. Preach to the world that if men reject that Savior, they will be condemned to the fires of hell. Now, are those things absolutely true? Is God the author of that message? These signs shall follow them that believe. The apostles now believe the gospel, and they will produce the signs. They can cast out demons. They can preach in foreign languages they never studied. They can take up serpents or drink any deadly thing, and it will not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. The purpose of those miracles is not to create a circus or to collect money. The purpose is in verse 20. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The signs nailed it that the message they were preaching is the true gospel. Now then, why don't we have those miracles today? The gifts involved in revealing and confirming the deceased when all of the truth was revealed. They were not needed anymore. Let's open to 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8. And Paul explains this matter. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, inspired knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. All of the truth was not instantly revealed in one moment, but the truth was revealed part by part, verse 9. When that which is perfect is come, when all the parts have been given, then that which is in part shall be done away. And what did he say was in part? Prophesying and receiving inspired knowledge. Those were the means and the methods of God revealing the truth, line upon line, precept upon precept. And then when it was completed, there was no more revelation and no more confirmation. A simple way to understand it is when a large building is constructed, you have scaffolding. Who can tell me what do we do with the scaffolding when the building is complete? We take it down, don't we? Why do we take it down? Why don't we leave it up? There's no more purpose for it. It served its purpose. And so, the gifts of revealing the truth and confirming the truth fulfill their purpose. The truth was revealed in all its parts, and the scaffolding was taken down. Now, God promised to protect and preserve the word of truth, which he gave through that miraculous means. In Matthew 24 and 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And so the word of God is indestructible until this very moment. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read 23 to 25. God's word stands forever. That was the promise of God. We can even confirm it tonight. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever." And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I want to test that promise for a moment. Think about that you're holding a Bible that has survived these 2,000 years, and there have been numerous systematic efforts to eradicate the Bible from the face of the earth. And they all failed because of that promise. We hold a Bible tonight that proves that promise is true. But there are warnings against false scriptures in the Bible. Let's study about that. Satan presents lies as truth. He uses sleight of hand. He's a con artist. Let's read some verses again in 2 Corinthians 11. Let's study a few moments there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you know, Paul had preached in Corinth in Acts 18 and established a congregation there. Now later, false teachers came in, and some of those people claimed that they were apostles too. These men claimed apostolic powers, but they were teaching Satan's lies. So let's read what Paul said about that, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, a protective jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, why does a bride wear a white dress? Represents her purity. And he wants these Christians to be presented to Christ in their purity on the last great day. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We need to have that single-minded focus on the teaching of Christ. And Satan will try to divert our attention another direction and corrupt our minds. And that was beginning to happen at Corinth, verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, what they were preaching about Jesus was not the same as what Paul taught. Or if you have received another spirit, which ye have not received, and Paul taught the spirit that we seek the truth and we are holding to the truth, but these men are shaking their confidence in the truth. Or another gospel, which you have not accepted, the gospel they preached was not identical to the gospel Paul preached. Now he's going to use sarcasm. Ye might well bear with him. Meaning, why in the world are you listening to people that change the teaching of Jesus and teach you a different attitude and another gospel? Well, they claimed they were apostles. And they claimed they were better apostles than Paul. So, they said, haven't you noticed that Paul kind of stumbles and fumbles his speech? But when we preach, oh, it's so eloquent and refined. So look how Paul counters that. I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. They claim they are the real high apostles. But though I be rude in speech, maybe I'm not the most eloquent speaker, yet not in knowledge. I know the truth. If I mess up my grammar, I know the truth. And we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. We preached the truth and we lived the truth. And you have learned the truth. And you ought not to be listening to these false apostles. Now verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So these men claiming that they were better apostles than Paul because their speech was eloquent were nothing but the ministers of Satan. Folks, we don't separate truth from error by deciding somebody is a more eloquent speaker. We have to learn that lesson. Satan has plenty of eloquent speakers in this world. Now, false teachers will sometimes claim inspiration, and they will often claim they're getting their doctrine from the inspired scriptures. That's not new. That was happening in the first century. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 to 7. Yes, sir, departures from the truth are proclaimed as the truth, as the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now pause. I want to ask you a question. Does Paul believe that Christ will return to receive his people? From that verse, what would you conclude? I'd say yes. I appeal to you in view of the fact that Christ is coming. But he said that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You know how every few years, and there was another one recently, somebody's got it figured out, the day that Christ will come. Did you know they were doing that way back yonder? And they professed, look at this, they professed that they got it from us, the apostles. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What he's saying is, before the Lord's return, there will be many false teachers, many apostasies, many departures from the truth. And you can wrap them all up and personify it as if it were one man. And what's that man's name? Man of sin, Mr. Sin. He's saying that every false teacher is departing from the truth, and it's a sin to do that. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now what's that all about? Who is the source of all truth? Who would you say that is? That's God. So now if I start tampering with the truth, adjusting the truth, changing the truth, whose seat am I getting in? Whose place am I taking? The seat of God. He charges false teachers with getting in the seat of God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth. That's an old English word that means to restrain something, holding it back, that he might be revealed in his time. There's something restraining that man of sin. The man of sin would like to push that agenda forward, but there's something pushing back. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth work. Oh, it's pushing. Only he who now letteth, it's that same word restrain, will let until he be taken out of the way. Who do you think was pushing back when the false teachers were promoting error? Paul. Right here in this letter. And people educated by this teaching would not be deceived by those men. But Paul is pointing to a time. There'll be a second and a third generation, and the preaching will get weak and watered down, and they won't stand up and resist these false teachers. And if you know just a little bit of history, you know that's what happened. And it resulted ultimately in the formation of the Roman Catholic religion and later the Protestant denominations. They are all the man of sin. But the point here was that the Lord does not come back until all of that has run its course. And we don't know how long that is. So, it's a false doctrine to claim that we know precisely when the Lord will come. So I just wanted you to see that in the early church, they had to wrestle with this problem teaching just like we do. In case you think, well, I just wish I had lived in the apostles' time and we wouldn't have those problems. No, you would have had them then too. Now let's bring it to our time. How do we test the claims of these false religions and false doctrines and false teachers and false apostles? They're on every hand. Well, let's learn, how did the first Christians do it? Because the faithful saints of the first century tested the teachers. Let's remind ourselves of 1 John 4 in verses 1 to 6. We learn that a doctrine is false if it is different from the original teaching of the apostles. That's what John said. All right, 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test, examine, probe, whether they are of God. Because once in a while, no. Because a few, a handful, no. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world, even at that time. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. He's going to give now an example of false doctrine. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that Antichrist opposing the doctrine of Christ, whereof you heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Well, that's that same man of sin that Paul wrote about. But you might wonder, what's the point here that the emphasis was about coming in the flesh? Coming in the flesh. Because there was a philosophy at that time. Remember, we touched on that last night. Everything that's spirit, pure spirit, is good. But everything that's physical is evil. And therefore, the body is evil. But who made the body? Who? God did. There's no evil in the body. We can use it for evil. But the body is not evil. And so these confused people said, there was a man named Jesus. But you can't possibly think he is actually the Christ of God, because that would unite good and evil. And so they said, oh, we believe in Christ, but don't teach that he's God, We believe in Jesus, but we don't believe that he is actually the Christ, the Son of God. And what they taught is that there was a spirit named Christ, and God sent it into Jesus when he was baptized by John. And then when Jesus was taken to the cross, God took that spirit away from Jesus. And then Jesus died on the cross, but he wasn't God. The Christ did not die in the flesh on the cross. So you can see what a tangled, mixed up, messed up doctrine that was. And he said, when people teach that, they are not getting it from God. Now he goes deeper on this. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because you have the truth. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. That's true of every false teacher. They're animated by carnal, worldly things. And he said, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Had you ever wondered, why do false teachers get a bigger following than the brethren that teach the truth? And it's because the false teachers know how to appeal to that worldly spirit, that carnal mind. And that's why they can bring the people in by the multitudes. Whereas we're teaching the truth, and we're not going to change that to please carnal-minded people. Now he said, we, the apostles, we are of God. He that heareth God, or knoweth God, heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there's your answer. How do we separate what is truth and what is error? The teaching that the apostles gave is what? The truth. Any other teaching is what? It's error. That's how we know the difference. That's how the Lord planned it. And one more thing, just to sharpen that a little bit, false teachers cannot confirm their message. Now, the apostles confirmed their message with miracles. In Acts 1, verse 5, the apostles had broad powers, and they even could give limited powers to other people. In Acts 1 and 5, before Jesus went back to heaven, he reminded the apostles of this promise. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. John had baptized the apostles during his ministry. But what Jesus is saying, you're going to get a very different kind of baptism that only God can perform. What baptism? Holy Spirit baptism. Now, what's the literal meaning of baptize? Immerse. They're going to be immersed in the powers of the Holy Spirit. That's what he said there. Now, in Acts 8:18, when Simon the sorcerer was converted, and then the apostles came to Samaria, they preached and they performed miracles, and Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Meaning, they gave specific powers, maybe the power to heal, or it might be the power of prophecy. They gave specific powers, but they did not immerse people in the Holy Ghost. Only God could do that. All right? So this is the means by which the truth revealed by the apostles was confirmed as the truth. Now, there are no successors to the apostles. No one has their power. No one today can reveal the truth as a new revelation. And no one can perform miracles to confirm their message. That's all past and gone. Scaffolding has been taken down. And that's God's wisdom to prevent these false teachers from being able to promote their doctrine as they would like to do it. So when men claim they have a revelation, you could know it's false if they do not produce verified miracles confirming the word. Now, those apostles came that were so eloquent, those false apostles at Corinth. And so Paul made this point to open the eyes of the saints. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, meaning by Paul, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They had seen the many miracles that Paul did. And he's saying that to remind them the false teachers could not do those miracles. And then in Revelation 2, verse 2, the church at Ephesus is commended. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. I debated a man in Dayton, Ohio, named Bishop Majors, that said he could perform all the miracles of Christ and the apostles, Pentecostal preacher. So one night he had a lady stand up and say the doctor would verify that Bishop Majors healed her of multiple myeloma, deadly cancer. So I went to the lady after that night and asked her permission to interview her doctor, and she gave me the name. When I went into the doctor's office, who is going to confirm the miracle, the secretary said, "I know that preacher." I was surprised. Because I used to go to that church. I was surprised. And she stood up and she had one leg. Because when she had cancer, Bishop Major said, "I have healed you, glory, hallelujah. You don't need to go to the doctor anymore." And she almost died. And they saved her life by removing her leg. I'm in the doctor's office. That's going to confirm the miracle of Bishop Majors. When I went inside and met the doctor, he said, yes, I'll have to look at the file. He pulled it out. Oh, yes, I made my notes. When that lady came, she said she had cancer. But I examined her, and she didn't have cancer. I just gave her a tonic, and she's all right. Now, my point is, that's exactly how God has constructed things, that only the apostles can confirm their word with true miracles. And when people attempt to deceive people that way today, they cannot perform any miracles. And when they claim it, it comes back like a boomerang and hits them square between the eyes. So the next night, I held up a letter by that doctor denying that man's confirmed miracle. All right. The apostles performed undeniable miracles. The apostles confirmed their word with signs following. False teachers, here's the difference. False teachers confirm their signs with words following. Yeah, all they can do is produce words and more words, but no signs. In Acts 3, remember when Peter healed a man born lame, the beggar, at the porch of Solomon? In Acts 4, the Jewish authorities were enraged, but they said, we cannot deny the miracle. No, they couldn't deny the miracle. In Acts 8, verse 9, remember Simon the sorcerer? He knew all the tricks of the trade. He sure did. But he was baptized in verse 13. Because when he saw the miracles of the apostles, he knew it wasn't a trick. You can't con a con man. See? So he knew those miracles were real. And that's why he obeyed. You see how the Lord made it hard for these false teachers? Yes, sir, he did. Now here are some rules for detecting false scripture that comes before us in our time. Actually, many of those messages do not claim divine inspiration. They will profess that they're teaching God's will to us, but they don't even claim to be inspired in some cases. The books called the Old Testament Apocrypha do not even claim inspiration. And I will explain what those books are just in a minute. Number two, none of these false scriptures are ever quoted by Christ or by the New Testament writers. None of the Old Testament apocryphal books are quoted in the New Testament. That's a sign that it's not part of God's Word. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, did not include the books today that are inserted by the Catholic Church that are called Apocrypha. That wasn't in the Hebrew Bible ever. The Jews never recognized those books. Furthermore, the Apocrypha were not written in the first century, but Jesus said in the first century, John 16:13, all truth will be revealed in the first century. See that? But the Apocrypha were not written in the first century. And the authors were not associated with the apostles. They had no association with the apostles. The apostles did not lay their hands on those people and give them a gift of prophecy. They weren't associated with the apostles. Another, those were not confirmed by undeniable miracles. See how it works? See how God fixed it? All right, the style, the idiom, the character of the alleged, of the author of these apocryphal books is not like the alleged author. Now, what I mean is some of those will claim they were written by people we already know in the Bible, like Solomon. But then when you read those books, the style is not like Solomon's style of writing. And they use idioms that Solomon did not use. See, that's how we can smell it out. We can see something wrong here. All right? Then some of these apocryphal books and some that were written up into the years after the apostles, they are just extracts from other books of the Bible. In other words, grab a few verses in Genesis, grab a few verses in Psalms, Grab a few verses in Matthew. Grab a few verses in 1 Corinthians and put it all together and say, this is a revelation from God. Now, when I taught high school and I signed papers, if I found out that's how they wrote the paper, do you want to know what grade I gave them? A big fat F. That's called plagiarism. And actually, you can be convicted in a court for plagiarism. And that's how some of these were created. Then the author or the story is tagged to things of a later era. And there's a word for that, anachronism. All right, for instance, I'm going to write about when Jesus and the apostles went to Samaria and they rode their motorcycle and they got there in just 6 hours. Did you notice anything wrong with the story? What's wrong with that story? They didn't have motorcycles, did they? Did you know false teachers are not smart enough to avoid doing things like that? And they put things in these letters that they profess, telling us something we didn't know that ought to be in the Bible, and they put things in it from their time that's not true in the Bible times. Yeah. The Lord has 100 ways to expose these false teachers. And then they sometimes have internal contradictions, and sometimes they contradict known facts of history and geography. Now, which book of the Bible has contradictions in it? Not any. Which book of the Bible contradicts the facts of history or geography or any other kind of fact? The Bible doesn't. So these false teachers cook their own goose. They just don't realize it. Then, some of them contain bizarre, silly, and fabulous things. I've read some of those books. And one that always stayed with me, it told about when Jesus was a boy and he played hide and seek. Anybody here ever play hide and seek? And little fellas was hiding from Jesus and he couldn't find them. So he turned them into donkeys. And when they went, hee-haw, he said, I know where you're hiding. You think Jesus did that? Does that sound like anything you ever read in the Bible? Now, folks, that exposes the lies when they write things like that. And they wrote plenty of things like that. And then these books were not recognized as scripture by the friends or the enemies of Christianity in the first 500 years. Well, if they didn't know about it, it must not have been scripture. Then many of those writings were exposed and rejected by Christian writers in the first 500 years. In other words, yes, they are mentioned, but they're mentioned as being false. I'm going to give you examples just in a moment. And then here's one more thing that will expose them to be false. They contradict known passages of Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. Truth doesn't contradict truth. So now let's explain about the Old Testament Apocrypha, the books that are added to the Catholic Bible. The word Apocrypha means something that's obscure, of doubtful authenticity, that you can't prove where it came from and when it came, and that the information is true. So the word for that, something that's doubtful, it's Apocrypha. That's from an old Greek word. Now, there are 14 books not found in the Hebrew Bible, but they were appended, they were an appendix in the back of some later copies of the Septuagint translation. Remember, we studied last night, the Hebrew Bible was translated to Greek in 250 BC. And that's good process, nothing wrong with that. Now, the Hebrew Bible did not have the 14 extra books that were put in the back of the Septuagint translation. And then, the Vulgate is a Latin translation made in 405, finished in 405, and it was a perfectly good translation. The Bible scholar that did it is Jerome, That was a Latin translation. And he also put those books in the back. And he called those books Apocrypha. In the prologues of Jerome, that's a book he wrote, he distinguished the apocryphal books from the Liber Canonici, Latin for liber, books, like library, books, canonici, remember that word last night, the canon, the canonical books. In other words, he put them in there, but he said these are not the true books of the Bible. Now, you're scratching your head wondering, well, why did they put them in the Septuagint and why in the Vulgate? And here's your answer. It was used for historical information because some of those books have some historical information. And some of it accurate and some of it not. And they use it for hortatory value. Hortatory value means you're making a lesson and you're looking for illustrations. Now, before you say, well, that should never have been put in there like that, I want to show you my Bible. You can see how thick it is. But now I'm going to try to put my finger in at the book of Revelation, chapter 22. All right, I got my finger. Do you see how much of that Bible is not Bible? Because all of it on this side is reference material. Is it wrong to have a Bible like that? No, it's not. But nobody thinks that the reference material is Scripture. And so when they put the Apocrypha, the 14 books, in the back of the Septuagint, it was the same thing. Then in the back of the Vulgate, it was for the same thing. Is for reference material, and it wasn't treated as Scripture. They knew it wasn't Scripture. But now that's not the end of the story. 9 of the 14 books were declared deuterocanonical by the Catholic Council of Trent in 1546 during the war with the Protestant Reformation. Deutero just means second. Canonical, the canon, what they said is, we're willing to accept 9 out of those 14 books, and for the first time, it will be considered as actually part of the Bible. So now the books are going to move from an appendix into the Old Testament, 9 of the 14 books. Quickly show you something about those books. I took these notes from a Catholic Bible, which I have, and it includes notes written by Catholic authorities. One of the books is called Tobias, and the Catholic writer said, this book cannot separate history and fiction. Do the books of the Bible have fiction in them? No, sir, they don't. Number 2 is Judith. That's another book. Quote, frequently twisted history and geography. Which book of the Bible twists history and geography? Which book? Not any book. But they were inserting these books in the Bible, and here they admit that it twisted history and geography. A book called Wisdom. That was written by a first century Jew, first century BC, before Christ. And the fellow claimed he was Solomon. Well, he wasn't Solomon. That's a forgery. That's a fake. Solomon had been dead 800 years. All right. Then another book is called Sirach, and the author admits that what he wrote was not inspired. He just read it. He admitted it's not inspired. Then a book called Baruch, because Jeremiah had a secretary named Baruch, and that's true. But this Baruch wrote what he wrote, and he was not the Baruch of Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah had been dead about 500 years when that was written. So that's another forgery. Then you have 1 Maccabees, and the Catholic notations say this book has some good history, and it does, but it distorts numbers and victories and defeats. So it's admitting there's history that's not accurate in that book concerning 2 Maccabees, not as historical as 1 Maccabees. That's the Catholic authority admitting that in the Catholic Bible. Then there's a section added in Esther. The book of Esther ends at chapter 10, verse 3. So somebody started at verse 4 and went all the way to chapter 16, verse 24. And that's not in the original Esther of the Hebrew Bible. That material was written about 100 years before Jesus. But the story of Esther happened back about 600 B.C. So see, this stuff is a fraud. And one more book they put in starts in Daniel 3:23 and goes all the way to verse 90. In the real book of Daniel, that's not found. And then they added two chapters at the end, chapters 13 to 14, and the Catholic writer admitted that it changes and adds stories to the story of Daniel. So I think you can get the idea. These books do not measure to the level of Scripture. Now, what about the other five that the Council of Trent did not accept? Well, the other five are accepted by what is called the Greek Orthodox Church. The Prayer of Manasseh, this adds events to the history of Israel during the Babylonian captivity. Does anybody remember when was the Babylonian captivity? 586 B.C., that's right. But this was written 100 B.C. That's a fraud. Then the Song of the Three Holy Children. And this is more fictional additions to the book of Daniel, written about 100 B.C. And the next is called The History of Susanna, written in the first century B.C., but again adding to Daniel. Another is called 1 Esdras. Now this is a good one. They got passages out of Ezra and passages out of Nehemiah and pasted it together and said, this is a book of the Bible. What's the word for that? There's a word for that. Yeah, that's plagiarism. Give them an F on their grade. And then 2 Esdras is a composite of ideas about what will happen to Jerusalem, written 65 B.C. to A.D. 120. It would be similar to this. If Brother Ron back there wrote what he thinks is going to happen to the United States in the next 100 years, wouldn't be anything wrong with writing that. Brother Bob would write, well, this is what I think will happen in the next 100 years. And we put it together. There's nothing wrong with that. But they wouldn't claim it was Scripture, would they? No, they wouldn't. So what happened here, the Jews were writing different ideas what will happen. Well, somebody collected that and said it's part of the Bible. All right, 2 Esdras, that's the 14th of those books. Now, you may stumble onto this, so I want you to be aware of it. Those 14 books of the Apocrypha were found in some Protestant Bibles, and even today, there are still some printed that way. They're added usually at the back. And it was even in the King James translation until the year 1666. Now, 1611 is when the King James was first published. So the first 50 years, they were putting it in there. But the same way I have reference in the back of my Bible. They weren't putting it in there as Scripture. Okay? So you need to be aware of that. Today, the Revised Standard Version, some editions add those books plus 3rd and 4th Maccabees and Psalm 51. There is no Psalm 151. But those things are sometimes added in that way. Now, the Apocrypha failed the test. They failed the test. You've already seen some ways they do. To confirm it, I will refer to Josephus. That's the Jewish historian hired by the Roman Empire to write the history of the Jews. He lived in the time of Jesus. Now, he wasn't inspired. But he wrote a good history of the Jews, and you can buy that book. You can easily buy the book of Josephus. But Josephus said, we have only 22 books justly believed to be divine. Now remember, I explained last night, the way the Hebrew Bible was organized, they had fewer books, but it's all the same as the 39 that we have. It's just how you divide the books. So my point is, he did not have any of the apocryphal books. Some of those books do not claim inspiration, and some of those books contain direct statements that this is not inspired. Why would you then insist that it is inspired? Another problem is they have internal contradictions, and then there are contradictions between the different books of the Apocrypha. And they also contradict known facts of history and geography, as well as contradicting Scripture. Now, if you want a clue, why did the Catholics put the 9 books in the Catholic Bible of the Apocrypha? Those books endorse magic and suicide, prayer and sacrifices for the dead. Anybody here from a Catholic background? You would know that the priest will conduct a mass for the dead. See, that seems to back up their doctrine. And also it taught that you can perform works of merit with God. And that's Catholic theology and doctrine also. Works of merit. So there were things that they could find in those apocryphal books that sort of propped up their doctrine. That's why they wanted that included. Now, there's another category of false scripture called pseudepigrapha, and these fail the test. These are writings claimed as biblical, but it's in addition to the apocryphal books. They have false titles. They are often ascribed to biblical figures, authors, and most of these originated about 200 B.C. to A.D. 200. There was a period when there were prolific writers, about 400 years producing these materials. Anything epigrapha from the Greek, it just means writing, and you know what pseudo is. So these are categorized as false writings. Folks, this is a flood of fiction and fancy and fraud. I'm just going to quickly introduce to you what it is, and I won't stop to try to comment on it. The Old Testament part of the pseudepigrapha, you have books of Adam and Eve, different editions of that, supposed to be telling you a lot more information. You have a book called 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch and another book of Enoch. See how they get Bible names and attach it? This is fraudulent. There's a book of Abraham, Revelation of Moses, Assumption of Moses. That's going to tell that Moses was just taken up. He didn't die. Then another is called the Revelation of Esdras and the book of Jubilees and the Fragments of Zadokite. One after another. Now here are in the New Testament time. Here we go. In the New Testament, there's an Acts of John, but that was written in 225. Acts of Peter, Acts of Paul, Acts of Thomas. It just goes on and on and on. Oh, don't let me forget to show you this one. Epistle to the Laodiceans. Did we talk about that last night? We did. But look at the date of it. A.D. 300. Somebody was smart enough to get that out of Colossians 4:16 and try to attach it to their writing, see. But there was no letter to Laodicea. We saw last night it was the letter what? From Laodicea. Because Paul was circulating the letters like Ephesians and Colossians. Well, anyway, then here are lots of others. The Gospel of Barnabas. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, boy, that ought to be a good one, Gospel of Nicodemus, the Gospel of Peter and Philip and the Egyptians. It's just endless. And these things are fanciful stories supposedly about Jesus and the apostles. So let's just pass on from that to say these things were written primarily after the apostles had died and the New Testament was complete. Now, I want to explain about that epistle to the Laodiceans. All it is a collection of verses from the letters of Paul. So what's the word for that? Plagiarism. There's one called the Acts of Paul and Thecla, and the author later admitted that was a forgery. Admitted. One is called the Gospel of Our Savior's Infancy, but it contradicts the Gospel of John. Tells a story about a time Jesus was sitting on a mule and he changed that mule into a man. Does that sound like something Jesus would do? He made crows come out of people's mouths when he was a child. So I just want you to get the flavor how silly and ridiculous it is. It's not anything like what you read in your Bible. It's just not. Now, one more category, because you may hear of this. This is promoted in the media every few years again. You can even come on this on the History Channel and through other avenues, and maybe some of your neighbors will bring it up. What about the lost books of the Bible? Well, that's a false rumor. There's not any lost books of the Bible. Now, there is a book entitled The Lost Books of the Bible and the Forgotten Books of Eden. That's a collection of the pseudepigrapha that was gathered in the year 1820. Which apostle was still alive in 1820? And then it was reprinted in 1926, and that's the that you could run in today in a used bookstore. And so somebody will find that, get all excited. Did you know there's lost books of the Bible? Yeah, we do know about it. And it's not a lost book of the Bible. It never was in the Bible. Another one is called the Aquarian Gospel. That was published in 1911 by Levi Dowling. And he claimed that Jesus made a tour of the pagan nations. And he borrowed from all of those religions. And that's how he made his doctrine. Is that ridiculous? That's over the top. And then there's another book called The Report of Pilate. This is a good one. That was published in 1879 by W.H. Hahn. He plagiarized whole pages from Lew Wallace's Ben-Hur. Some of you read that book in school or saw the movie. He just plagiarized it straight out of that book and other books. And he could have been convicted in a court of law for that. That's plagiarism. There's one called the Book of Jasher. That was published in 1750. It was plagiarism. It just got verses from the Old Testament. There's one called the Gospel of Josephus. The author himself later admitted he did that for publicity. That's not a lost book of the Bible. But people come on that and they get all excited. Lost book, lost books. No, there's not any. So when does it stop? It doesn't stop till the Lord comes back. Satan has been doing this, running this scam since the Bible times till our time. It won't stop till the devil comes back. All the way back in Revelation 2, verse 2, the church at Ephesus had to expose those false apostles. And then the early writers, you'll find this interesting, early Christian writers separated the 27 New Testament books from all of these false, uninspired writings. I didn't have room to put that in your outline, but I'm going to quickly show you a chart. It's got some abbreviations of names. IG is Ignatius, C is Clement, V is the Latin Vulgate. That's the translation of the Bible into Latin by the Bible scholar Jerome. That's a good translation. And the abbreviation will be V. I'll show you a chart of that in just a moment. And there will be dark check marks to show a book was considered as scriptural. And a dark X to show it had already been named as a false book. They knew the book. and named it as a false book. And there'll be some that are blank because it never was mentioned at all. Now, here's the chart. Here's the chart. There are some of the primary apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books, those false books, and you can see there was a man named Valentina, and he accepted that one called the Gospel of Truth. But look at all those blanks, that nobody accepted those. And here's the one I really want you to see. What is the V, the Vulgate, and which one of those books did the Vulgate include? Not any of them. There's a faint check, and that has a special meaning. It just means the Vulgate mentioned that epistle to the Laodiceans, but it doesn't mention it as part of the Scriptures. All right. In the first 200 years, there's almost nobody that recognized those books. All those blank spaces, it means nobody recognized it. These different writers? No, they didn't accept it. Now, the difference on this chart, you have the 27 books of the New Testament, and just come over here to the V again, the Vulgate, and they know all the 27 books, year 400, all the 27 are included. And then, look how many of the Christian writers recognized the genuine books of the Bible. All those check marks means that writer, here's the writer's name, and over here's the book of the Bible, and that writer quoted those books. So what I'm telling you, the early Christians could sort it out just like we do. Now today we have the Book of Mormon, for instance. We can sort it out. And the early Christians sorted this stuff out. There's nothing new, nothing lost. Remember I mentioned the Muratorian Canon? That was a list of the books of the Bible in the year 170. But some of the pages are missing. It's got 23 of the books listed. If we had the other pages, it would have the rest of it. But look at this. Here's something in that document. Quote, there is current also an epistle to the Laodiceans. So there was something circulating under that name. And another to the Alexandrians, forged in Paul's name to further the heresy of Marcion, and several others which cannot be received. Now, why is that interesting? It shows they had sense enough to sort it out. They sorted it out. They listed the canonical books and rejected those books. He said, Hermas wrote the Shepherd very recently in our time in the city of Rome. It cannot be read publicly to the people in church. Either among the prophets, that would be Old Testament, whose number is complete, or among the apostles, for it is after their time. That's how they knew to sort it out. It wasn't written in the apostles' time. So they could work through these things just as well as we can today. We're not any smarter than they were, and they were able to sort it out. So we'll just have to keep doing the same thing today. We will not let Satan deceive us with claims of revelation, such as the pronouncements of the Pope, or the Book of Mormon, or Mary Baker Eddy with her Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, or Ellen G. White's writings, The Great Controversy, and that was the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist religion. There were false scriptures in the Bible times, and there are today. And this will go to the end of time. Remember 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, that our mind should not be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. God's word is complete. It exposes the lies of Satan. God's word is complete. How many books? 66 books, not one more or less. And it includes warnings against false scriptures. And we have seen that we can test the claims. We can expose the false writers. So tonight, the most important thing in your life is to know whether you're a Christian or not. And have you obeyed the true and the original gospel of Christ? Because there is no other road that leads to heaven. There is no other true religion than the original teaching of Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus, though he fought against the truth at first, when he came to know that Jesus was risen from the dead, he repented of his sins, and by faith he submitted to the Lord in baptism. In Acts 22:16, the preacher challenged him, and we challenge you tonight, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can do that tonight as surely as Saul did it in the long ago. If there's a Christian present falling back into sin, you can be restored tonight. Just like Simon in Acts 8:22, if you'll confess your sins, we're ready to pray with you tonight. Are you subject to the gospel call? You can come with full confidence that the gospel is true. Will you obey the Lord tonight while we stand, while we sing? Will you come?